the top of the mountains.
It's a delight to be here with you, brethren. We're going to use as a subject today a prophetic theme, but it covers something that we actually can look retrospectively on, that the brethren early in the harvest had to look forward to through the glass darkly. But now we've already seen it. We've already seen the nation of Israel reestablished in their land in modern times in fulfillment of prophecy. The expression, the top of the mountains, comes to us from Micah, the fourth chapter. In Micah 4, verse 1, we read, "In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of Jehovah shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it." Do you see out there, halfway across the world, in the top of the kingdoms of this world, a tiny little nation that has been reestablished in the top of the mountains, as it were? That's the incipient nation that's going to be, someday, the foundation for Christ's kingdom established on the earth. The fact that we see that visibly today is a portent to us, an assurance, that the kingdom of God that we have long anticipated is indeed, though delayed more than we expected, on the way and in the right progress of events prophetically. There's another passage about Israel in Zechariah, the 8th chapter. We often read verse 23, but in here we're going to read Zechariah 8, 21 and 22. This is how things will be when the kingdom is finally established at that little island nation, Israel. "And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before Jehovah. I will seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before Jehovah." Now, we all know that time is coming, and we all look forward to it earnestly. We all have prayed the prayer many times, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And now that we have seen the reestablishment of Israel, where the kingdom is going to break forth on this earth before anywhere else, I think all of us realize that this portends the nearness of the coming kingdom. Maybe not as near as we first expected, but it is a sign scripturally that the kingdom is near. Now, there are two scriptures on this point that we have in mind. One is Luke, the 21st chapter, verse 29 through 31. And this one is very familiar to you. You remember this is the parallel passage to our Lord's great prophecy in Matthew 24. And as he talks about the events of the end of the age, here he says in verse 29, Luke 21, "He spake to them a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise, when you see all these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand." And having used the example of the fig tree, we suspect that's not just coincidence, that he has in mind specifically the blossoming of Israel again as a nation. And attending Israel in 1948 was about the time when the European powers, broken up from World War I and II, broke up the colonial powers, and very many independent nations secured their own independence at that time. Indochina, India, all the nations of Africa. If nations just began to proliferate then, when you see Israel and all the trees, you know that the kingdom of heaven is near at hand. And so I think that has encouraged us to realize the kingdom is on the way. But there's another one. This other one is in Isaiah. It's the 37th chapter together with the 38th chapter. This is one we don't look at perhaps quite as often. But in Isaiah 37, we're in the narrative where Hezekiah is beset as king of Judah. He's beset by an invasion from the north that he is powerless to resist. Now, Hezekiah was actually a fairly strong king. It didn't mean he was a weak king, but this overwhelming force from the north, he simply could not deal with. And I think, and many other brethren have been of this persuasion, that this is a picture of what Israel is going to face in the future when Gog from the north comes down against Israel. Now, you know, today Israel is not a weak force. I've heard it said that they are the number four military strength in the world today. I don't know how to rank such things. That's the information that comes my way. But they have no guarantee, no resistance against Gog and his allies from Ezekiel 38. Except, of course, that God would protect them. So Ezekiel, when he was under jeopardy here, he took the threatening letter from the king of Syria, Sennacherib, went up to the temple, spread it before the Lord, and said, "Lord, of a truth, what they threaten appears to be legitimate, because no kingdom has withstood their force. But you are really God, and you can defend us if you will." That sure reminds me of Joel, the second chapter. When the horde from the north comes against Israel, then the message is made, "Let there be a weeping and a fasting in Israel, and let them beseech the Lord, lest in his mercy he will give deliverance." And in verse 20 of chapter 2, he says, "I will drive the northern army far off from you and give Israel deliverance." And later on, the Spirit of God is poured out upon all flesh. So I think this background is about Israel being delivered. But there are two problems that Hezekiah had. One was the king of the north, Sennacherib, that was coming against him outside the city. But if you read the 38th chapter, you'll find he had a second problem. He had this big boil on his back that was ready to threaten his life. And in the 38th chapter, verses 5 and 6, God says, "I will deliver you from Hezekiah, and I will also heal that boil on your back." I think this suggests to us that at the crisis moment, Israel has two problems. The invasion is one. But were there no invasion, they still have the systemic sin, difficulty of sin that's going to kill them anyway. We need not just a relief from the invasion, we need a cure for the systemic problem that they have. And so God does defeat the enemy. They woke up one morning, they looked out, and they were all dead. And the remnants just fled back to Assyria. But what about that boil? It explains in the last part of chapter 38, he says, this is how you take care of that. You take a lump of figs, you take a plaster of figs, put it on that boil, it sucks out the infection. And Hezekiah was delivered and lived for 15 more years. I think that represents the good figs that God is going to raise to heal Israel from the infection of sin. I think that's the ancient worthies who draw out the sin from Israel as they teach them up the highway of holiness, and Israel's delivered. But you know, in this context, Hezekiah was given a sign of this coming deliverance. You remember what the sign was? He said, "Would you like the shadow to go forward 10 degrees forward or 10 degrees back?" And Hezekiah says, "Well, it's going to go forward 10 degrees anyway, sooner or later. Let's have it go back 10 degrees. That's a sign of coming deliverance. And I think that sign is meaningful to us. We have seen for 1845 years, more or less, the 10 toes of Daniel's image oppress Israel, and they've been subordinate to other Gentile nations. But in our lifetime, starting about 1914 with the First World War, when the Ottoman Empire oppression was rolled back, we've seen that judgment of God's shadow of judgment of 10 toes move back until in 1948, Israel is no longer under those 10 toes. Now they are independent. And if we see them reestablish independent and that shadow of judgment is rolled back, that tells us, that's the sign that God will, in fact, deliver them from all of their enemies and heal their systemic disease in the kingdom of Christ that we all anticipate. So we've seen that happen, and that's a token to us that the kingdom is indeed on the way. We'd like to go further, though, with the concept of 1948, which we look historically back upon. And in my opinion, I don't know that we could have predicted ahead of time that 1948 would see the reestablishment of the nation. I don't know that anybody had enough information to predict that. But now, in retrospect, we see that it did happen. Now let's look back and say, and see, are there any threads of prophetic testimony that really congeal with 1948 directly? And we have three lines of evidence we would like to suggest to you, and see whether, in your opinion, these evidences really do show that 1948 was more than just a random date among many for the reestablishment of Israel. Now, the first one is very brief. That's the first one on the board here, 70. Have you observed that from the time Israel began to go back to their land, and we usually date that in, 1878? That was the year when the Berlin Congress of Nations passed a treaty that said all people of the Ottoman Empire will receive equal protection of the law. And of course the Jews said, well, that's wonderful because that includes me. And they hadn't received equal protection up to then. So they were able to reestablish themselves as a colony in Israel, buy land like anybody else, and even David Ben-Gurion, the first president of Israel, looked back to 1878 as the beginning of their resurgence in the land. Well, have you noticed that 70 years later, in 1948, was the time they were reestablished? Well, 70 is a nice scriptural number. Is this just coincidence, or is there a meaning here? Well, you remember way back that God had told Jeremiah and Israel that he was going to allow Babylon to have authority for the same period, 70 years. Jeremiah 29:10 says, after 70 years be accomplished for Babylon, then I will bring you, Israel, back to their land. So my point is here, that Israel lost their national independence during the 70 years of Babylonian supremacy. It's engaging to me, therefore, that they have been restored to their national independence in the same period of time, 70 years. Now that might seem almost superficial. It's just the first in a link of testimony. If there was not a second or perhaps a third witness on this point, I might be hesitant on that. But there it is. That 70 years has intrigued me for a long time. It is 70 years from 1878 to 1948. But let's look deeper now at the next one. This is a list of events that occurred in the reestablishment of Israel in modern times. Now, I know that these dates are a little bit small to read in the back row. I realize that. I'll read them and we'll go from there. But this is a list of dates in modern times. We start this list with 1914, because that's the year when, nationally, World War I began to break up the Ottoman Empire's control over Palestine. And during that war, you remember that the British government, who was in battle against the Ottoman Empire, by the way, that's odd all by itself, because the Ottoman Empire was always kind of a protege of the British Empire. And it really shocked everybody when the Ottoman Empire went on the side of Germany in that war. But it was necessary prophetically, because now England invades the Middle East, takes a protectorate over the land, and declares their intention in 1917 to make the land of Palestine a national homeland for the Jewish people. Not by coincidence. So in 1914 to 1918, this is the four-year period in which that bondage to the Ottoman Empire was broken up. By the way, just as an aside, if you go back about 400 years before that, you find that's when the Ottoman Empire took over. So they had the land under their control for about 400 years. You remember that promise to Abraham that after 400 years, your seed will come in and inherit? I wonder if that doesn't have a parallel to modern times in this respect. We'll just drop a seed thought there. Well, it was a long way from there down to 1948, when Israel finally became a nation. What happened in the intervening years that really propelled the nations to recognize Israel's independence? Well, you all know. What really happened was the Holocaust. Now, there were other things, of course, that gave them the right, the legal standing, and way back here was declared the intention of England to do this. But it wasn't until 1948 they got it, and the Holocaust played a major part in this. The Holocaust was really unleashed in 1939. Now, I didn't always know that, but I heard a PBS special on World War II. And what surprised me was that in 1939, when Germany invaded Poland, the first thing they did, village by village, as they took over, is they lined up the Jews, marched them out of the city, and shot them. The great solution, you know, the gas chambers, was not yet in vogue. But they immediately began the extermination of the Jews. Well, when did the Nazis who did this really come into control? That was in a three-year span from 1932 to 1933 and 1934. 1932, the Nazis became the chief member party of parliament in Germany in the summer elections. 1933, Adolf Hitler became Chancellor of Germany. 1934, the war hero and president von Hindenburg died, and Hitler took that office and became essentially thereafter dictator. It was a very defined three-year period. And if you cared to know, you would know what Hitler had designed to do to the Jewish people. He mapped that out in writing as he dictated his famous book, Mein Kampf, in 1924. That's the steps that really led to the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. Now we notice, as we go back into the Old Testament record, that that pattern of years matches the pattern of events by which they lost their national independence way back then. What happened was that in the 19th year of the father of Nebuchadnezzar, and we know this because we have access to their state records. It's not a mystery. It's not implied. It's very direct. They began their conquest of the land of Palestine because that's the first year that they crossed the Euphrates, which is the northern border of Israel. And year after year after year, they returned in their spring conquest until Daniel the prophet says, this is in Daniel 2, verses 1 and 38, he says, in this year, Nebuchadnezzar, thou art the head of gold. And by that time, Nebuchadnezzar had conquered the land of Palestine, and they were subordinate. Now, Jeremiah told Israel, if you will just accept that, you won't have to be dethroned, and you won't lose your nation. You just accept the burden of the oppression. But they wouldn't. They kept rebelling. And so, in the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar, according to 2 Kings 24:12, he came back, he dethroned Jehoiachin, and took him into captivity. But that wasn't enough. They rebelled again. And so later on, in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, according to Jeremiah 52:29, he came back and destroyed the kingdom. And it took a 3-year siege in order to destroy that kingdom. You'll find that in Jeremiah 52, verses 4 and 5, and verse 29. Now, what surprised some of us is that that wasn't the end of Nebuchadnezzar's conquests against the Jewish people. You'd think it was, because the kingdom is destroyed. But if you look at Jeremiah 52, verse 30, it says that in his 23rd year, he came back and took more captives. Now, maybe he went to Egypt where the Israelites had fled and took them from there. I don't know. But clearly, Jeremiah says, in the 23rd year, he came back and took more. And finally, in the 32nd year of Nebuchadnezzar, in Ezekiel 40, verse 1, you will find Ezekiel's vision of reestablished Israel and through them, the kingdom of Christ. You notice the pattern of dates here? I'm not concerned with the numbers, but the pattern. The pattern of their restoration ending in 1948 exactly matches the pattern of numbers by which they lost their national independence and then had the hope of restoration in Ezekiel's vision. Again, by itself, this might not be adequate. But by two testimonies, maybe in fact this does show us that 1948 was not simply a random year. The third testimony on this point comes from an examination of the flood of Noah's day. Now, this flood is found in Genesis chapter 7 and chapter 8. And there's a point to the flood that Peter makes in 1 Peter in the 3rd chapter. And Peter says that the ark represents for us our redemption in Christ, our salvation in Christ. In fact, he even made the point that during the flood, you know, they were riding on water and they had rain coming down all around them, and they had the clouds above, they were immersed in water. And he says, that is a picture for us of Christian baptism. And only 8 souls were saved, 8 being a sign of the newness, like the first day of a new week is the 8th day. So this is the new creation beginning to develop. So we can't get into the ark, of course, of salvation until the ark of salvation is prepared. And that's why we suggest that the period of the flood, as Peter interpreted it, starts for us at the cross. Or maybe I should say rather at Pentecost, when the blood of Christ was applied for the church. Now, Genesis chapter 7 says that the flood lasted for 5 months. It started on month 2, day 17, and they finally came aground on month 7, day number 17. So that's 5 months altogether. However, we read that in Genesis 7:24, that was exactly the same as 150 days. Now, do a little mental calculation with me. If 150 days is the same as 5 months, how many days per month are there? 30. Okay, that wasn't too challenging. That's about my limit before I pull out my calculator. So 30 days a month. So that tells us something that we're going to need as we go forward from here. Now, by the way, you know that if you have 12 months of 30 days of peace, that's coming up to 360 days. But you all know that a year is really 365 days. Well, do you think they were ignorant of that fact? Of course not. They knew. And if you go back to the ancient Egyptian calendar, the oldest we can seem to find reliably, you find they also had 12 months of 30 days, and just before New Year's Day, they added in 5 days. Just before New Year's of the next year. So they had a 365. I presume that probably that was what was going on in here as well. I presume. But they knew better. They knew that the year was really 365. So with that information, well, first of all, it says that the flood endured, the rain endured upon the earth for a period of 40 days at the outset. Now, if this flood starts with a cross about 33 AD, is it possible that that 40 days of rain represents the judgment upon the Jewish system that would go for, what, a day for a year? 40 years. Well, that would take you then to the date 73 AD. Is that meaningful? That was the date at which Masada fell. And that was the last holdout of the 7 years of Jewish rebellion against the Roman Empire. So I think that that 40 years was represented by that 40 days of intense judgment. But of course, the Christian age continues on for a lot longer. So I would just make a suggestion here. This 5 months pictures the Christian age developing the new creation. And frequently, the new creation is represented by the number five. Do you remember those five wise virgins that went out to look for the Lord, look for the bridegroom, and finally at midnight, he came and appeared? I think those five wise virgins represent the church waiting for the Lord to return at the end of the age. You remember in the tabernacle, as you approached the holy, you saw a number of posts suggesting the beginning of the gospel age? There were five of them, five posts that introduced us to the gospel age. You remember the Lord's feeding of the 5,000, representing the feeding of the church at the first advent? And after that, they gathered up 12 baskets, showing the residue of the feeding of the church was in the receptacles of the 12 apostles. I think those 5,000 represent the opening of the gospel age. The 1/5 of the grain of Egypt that Joseph stored up. I think all of that ties in to the 5 months here that takes us to the end of the age. But what does it really take us to? In the flood narrative, and you will find this on Genesis chapter 8, verse 4. Genesis chapter 8, verse 4. It says that after 5 months, they came aground and they looked out and they only saw water everywhere. That's all they could see. But they knew they had come aground. They knew it had come to a stopping point. Now let's just suggest for you, and we'll test this and see if it makes sense, that this stopping point represents some prophetic marker towards the end of the age. You look out, everything looks about the same, water everywhere, and yet you know you've come to a stopping point. May I suggest that that's the stopping point that Brother Daniel talked about today, this morning. You got to go to the 1260 days, the 1290, and the very last prophetic marker that Daniel introduces is the 1335. We're taken now to the end of the age, to the time of the Lord's return. Let's suggest for you, therefore, that this 5 months of the flood episode takes us to that prophetic marker at the end of the age. You remember those five wise virgins, five in number, that finally see the Lord at the midnight cry, "Behold the bridegroom"? Those five take you to the Lord's return. Is it too much to suggest, therefore, that these five also take you to the Lord's return? Well, let's check this out. Now, you know that in 1874, things had a long way to go to settle down before the new world was established and they were able to leave the ark. Well, what's the next thing that happened? Well, let's look in Genesis chapter 8. I believe this is verse 5. It says, "The waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month," now you have that expression we found in Micah. You see the top of the mountains out there in the distance. That's the first thing you see as a sign that something better is on the way. So the top of the mountains, on the 10th day of the first month. Now, this, when they landed, was the seventh month, the 17th day. So if we go forward now from here, we go forward till we get to the 10th month, the first day, you can count the number of days. Because you know that every month is exactly 30 days. Now, at this point, you might have to get a calculator. I don't know. But if you just apply yourself a little, you can easily see that from the 7th month to the 10th month, first day, that interim is going to be exactly 74 days. So we have 74 days before we see out in the distance the top of the mountains. Now, what date would that bring you to? From 1874, if you go forward 74 years, that would take you to the date 1948. Is that prophetically the destined time for Israel to be reestablished as a nation? I think so. These are the three lines of evidence we suggest for you that 1948 was not random, that this, in fact, was part of God's plan from the beginning. What it portends, of course, is the coming of the kingdom of Christ. In Revelation, the 21st chapter, we have a marker in John's prophetic vision when the kingdom of Christ really is established in earnest in the earth. Revelation 21, verse 2 says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And in this scene, which is so common to us, we have two striking symbols brought to our attention. In this scene, we have Jerusalem as a city representing the church complete. And if you turn the page to Revelation 21, verse 17, you'll see he says, what do you see of a city? What does he say? You see the wall of the city. And it says the wall of the city measures 144 cubits. That's probably the height of the wall. An enormous height, substantial city. Well, that's not a random number. When you see 144 here, you know, this is the church. This is the church class finally completed in glory. And the other symbol, the bride. This is the bride of Christ finally complete in glory, ready to administer the blessings to the world of mankind. But we're not there in 1948. We're not there yet. As you go forward in Genesis, you find another marker. You find the time when finally the ground was dried. Now, going back to Genesis, this is chapter 8, verse 13. It came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. Now, do you remember in Revelation 21, it says, in the kingdom, there will be no more sea? That's dried up. There will be stable earth, and that will be the new administration of the kingdom. I suggest to you that verse 13 is taking us to that time when the kingdom is finally established on the earth as Christ's kingdom, when Israel is again converted to their Messiah and they look unto him whom they have pierced. Now it says at that time, Noah removed the covering of the ark. If the ark represents the redemption that we have in Christ, you know about it, I know about it, but we're in that ark, we know all about it. But out there, it's covered. The world does not see it. When you remove that covering and you show the redemption of Christ to the whole world, that will be in the kingdom of Christ. So I think both by the dry ground and by the removal of the covering, when all flesh shall see it together, this marks the establishment of Christ's kingdom. Now you notice that it says it's on the first month, the first day of the next new year. That's a very appropriate time to mark the establishment of a new world order, Christ's kingdom. As a matter of fact, when you go back to the beginning of the gospel age, you will find the same kind of prophetic link. If you look in the book of Exodus, you'll find this in Exodus chapter 40, verse 17. When they were constructing the tabernacle, which represents the beginning of the gospel age sacrifices, it says, it was on the second year, on the first month, on the first day of the month, the very first day of the next new year, what an appropriate time to show the beginning of a new age, the gospel age of sacrifice. So now we come ready for the kingdom. What an appropriate time, the first day of the first month. I think that's a very appropriate time to suggest the foundation of Christ's kingdom. So that's the next thing on the agenda. And that's future from our day. And that's Christ's kingdom. 1948 is the milestone that we look forward to as a token of that coming kingdom. Now that kingdom also, it says here, is indicated as the 601st year. What that means is that 600 years of time have exactly elapsed to the very day when that kingdom is established. What do you think God may be telling us by that connection? What connection do you think there might be prophetically to that point? I have an opinion. I think maybe that's telling us that the reign of sin and death, which lasts for 6 millennia, comes to a termination at that point. I think maybe that's the hidden point in that date. Now, by the way, if we were able to count the days forward to that point, would that give a suggestion as to when the kingdom is coming? Do you think that that might be a suggested hint to give us an approximate time for the kingdom? Well, it's worthy of investigation. I'm not going to compute the numbers for you here. But I will say this. You remember that sign of the kingdom that we read in Revelation 21, verse 2? That the kingdom is represented by New Jerusalem, the walls of New Jerusalem, complete in glory, and by the bride class being enthroned with their master in glory. That's the sign of the establishment of the kingdom. If you crunch the numbers, you will find out that the period of year of days between here and that marker when the flood was ended happens to match the number of years from the close of those 70 years back in the Old Testament to the time that Nehemiah finished the walls of Jerusalem. And you will find that from the vision that Ezekiel had, the last date in the sequence, until the time that Queen Esther was anointed and crowned as queen at the side of her king, was the same number of years as those number of days. So I think we are given a marker that after the reestablishment of Israel, there's something future that we look forward to with great earnestness and great interest. Now we're going to take a step further here. We're not going to go further with the numbers. But we're going to suggest this matter about the 600 years leading to the kingdom of Christ. Now, as you know, my opinion is that 6,000 years of sin and death will culminate about that time. Now, we'd like to flip the board here. And we have on the board just two simple diagrams that show 6 days, broad 1,000-year days for the world of mankind, followed by the seventh, which many brethren think is the seventh millennium, the 1,000 years of Christ's reign. It's a very common concept among the brethren, one which I endorse as well. This comes from the concept of Psalms 90, verse 4. 1,000 years are in thy sight as yesterday when it is past. But down here we have another sequence of seven, which is a much smaller scale. This we don't talk about as much, although we do talk about it from time to time. These are the 7 stages of the church. And you remember that in Leviticus, the 8th chapter, it says, it's the end of the 7th chapter, that for 7 days, the priests are going to be consecrated for their service. Well, there's the 7 days here. They're not consecrated for the service during 7,000 years. They're consecrated during 7 days of the gospel age. You remember the Feast of Passover that was to last for 7 days of unleavened bread, where you eat unleavened bread with Passover? Those 7 days represent the gospel age, feasting on the merits of our Lord. And the 7 trips around Jericho, each day blowing a trumpet. So we've got 2 levels of 7 days. And the question is, on any scripture that you confront, which level is the scripture addressing? Now, there is also another ratio of time. That same scripture we talked about, Psalms 90, verse 4, not only does it say a day is like 1,000 years, but it also says a watch in the night is like 1,000 years. Now let's think how that works. Do you remember that with our Lord's parable of Matthew 25, we referred to it a couple of times already, it says that at midnight the cry went forth, "Behold the bridegroom." That midnight hour for us is right here. That's the beginning of our Lord's return and the inauguration of the Laodicean church. Let's see if that really fits midnight. If you start at daybreak and you go through four parts of the day, and then you get to nightfall, and you go through two watches of the night, you get to midnight. We've gone through six periods of time before we get to our Lord's return. We've gone through six churches before we get to our Lord's return in 1874. That's the midnight hour of Matthew 25:6. At midnight, there was a cry, "Behold, the bridegroom." Now, do you remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke in the 12th chapter? He says, "If I come in the second watch, or if I come in the third watch, be ready for me. Be prepared." And that's when he comes. See, did I number those wrong? I think I did. Second and third. He comes right between them. He comes at the midnight hour for the church, which is the initiation of period seven, the seventh stage of the church. But we got another midnight. This one does not apply to us. It applies to the world of mankind. You'll find that in Exodus 29:29. The midnight hour for the world of mankind is when the death angel strikes and the firstborn of Egypt are destroyed. That generally is understood as a picture of the Armageddon battle, which introduces the kingdom immediately. That's the midnight hour for the world of mankind. Now, those of you who have paid attention to Acts 27 recent times, you know that there's a midnight crisis there. Acts 27, verse 27, at midnight comes the shipwreck of the ship of state. So for the world, midnight is at the end of this reign of evil. Midnight for them is impending at Armageddon, and it will initiate the blessed kingdom of Christ. Midnight for us initiates the return of Christ and the seventh stage of the church. We suggest midnight for them will initiate the seventh millennium of human history. Now here's what we find. You have one prophetic midnight at the beginning of the harvest, and you have another prophetic midnight for the world at the close of the harvest. Does that suggest for us what Noah's flood suggested? That the kingdom comes at the end of 6 days for the world. The Lord's return came at the end of 6 days for the church. And that, therefore, helps us to understand how these seven periods synchronize with these seven. Well, to summarize and conclude, we have the sure testimony of prophecy that Christ's kingdom would be established at Israel. Micah 4, verse 1 and 2, Zechariah 8, 21 and 22 are very clear on this point. We could add how many dozens of others. There's a lot. We see additionally, looking back, not forward, that 1948 was the date for the reestablishment of that kingdom in the top of the mountains. Was that a random date? We've given three suggestions that indicate to us it was non-random. It was by design. If those testimonies appeal to you, then maybe it will make you as rejoiced as me to see some additional order in God's plan. But we see as well, this is merely a token for the coming fulfillment that we're really looking for. According to Luke, the 21st chapter, when you see the fig tree and all the trees, you know that the kingdom of God is near at hand. When you see the 10 degrees of God's judgment repealed upon Israel, you know that's the sign. He's going to bring full deliverance and the establishment of what the nations have looked forward to in ignorance for nigh unto 6,000 years. As a speaker before me said, they're standing on tiptoe, waiting expectantly, and so are we.